Good morning. I'm glad to be back, and I'm certainly delighted that you're here, and I trust God's Word is going to be a blessing. Won't you please turn in your Bible to the book of Ephesians? We'll resume our series of studies that we have been having in the book of Ephesians, chapter 4. Ephesians, chapter 4. It was a real pleasure for me to have the opportunity to minister the Word of God for a few weeks up in Canada. And for those of you who had the opportunity or thought to remember us in prayer, I very much appreciate that. God spoke to a number of hearts, and as well, we had the joy of hearing three adult persons confess Christ as their Savior during this time as well, and evidence a real change in their lives. We're very thankful for that and for your part in prayer. I'm looking at the time and I'm thinking, you know, I've gotten spoiled. When you're at a conference and people are there and everything is relaxed and easy, there's a little bit more time than usual. And the other brethren that were at the conference were very light, bright speakers. They had good senses of humor and everybody enjoyed them. So they didn't mind me waiting and plodding on. So you've gotten used to it now after a few years. But they stuck along with me. And I was just thinking that we have to hasten along to cover the area that we have before us. You know, I understand that it was not too far from here. Down around Manville, a few chickens got together, and they decided they had a real contest and an enigma that if anybody could really lay an egg out there on the Southwest Freeway, where it overlaps by 610 and all those roads and traffic. And so one of the older hens went up to take a look to see if it were possible. And she investigated the whole situation very carefully and saw the traffic and careening cars and trucks and all the chaos and horns and excitement. And it was really building up tension for her. She went back and told all the other chickens back in Manville, it seemed like it'd be pretty good, but just a couple words of instruction. Lay it on the line and lay it fair. So we're going to undertake to go very rapidly and put it right on the line from Ephesians chapter 4, and we'd read from verse 25. Last week in our study, or the last time we were together, you might remember that we spoke about we as believers put on the new man. We have put off, at a climactic experience at our conversion, we put off the old man and we have put on the new. They're both in the aorist tense of the Greek verb, which means an incident that occurred in the past and the effect of it still goes on. At our conversion, whether we were knowledgeable or intelligent in it or not, the real new birth of a soul is when they see themselves sentenced by God, all that we are in our natural person, and we put off our old man. In 1941, I confessed Christ as my Savior. I was only a boy of 11 years of age, and I'll save you the opportunity now, no more in mathematics, I'm 47, okay, so stay with me. I was only 11, and at that time I did not really understand, I'm sure, that I was as guilty a sinner as I understand myself to be and am knowledgeable of now. But as best as I knew, God says that I put off concerning the former conversation, the old man, everything that was attached to what I was in the natural, and I put on a new man created in Christ Jesus. And that creation in Christ Jesus is in the image of God. And that new man that was put on at conversion, even as a child or when you did it as an adult, that new man that was put on was created in holiness and righteousness. The parallel portion in Colossians 3:10 tells us that. So we know that our Christian life should be a life of contrast and change. We should be putting away that which is connected with our Gentile walk in verse 17 and put on a new life which is connected with a walk in love, chapter 5 and verse 2. There's to be a marked change, a new life characterized by holiness and righteousness. Holiness is a relationship to God. Righteousness is our relationship to the world around. So these are the exhortations that come now. And there is a series of five exhortations that are coupled with an immediate reason for the exhortation. And then a summary statement in the first two verses of chapter 5, which tell us and give us the theme of our thought that we are to be imitators of God. This is the word that appears. You and I, as born-again believers, have put off the old man, have put on the new, and so our topic for today is, be imitators of God. Chapter 4, verse 25. Wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be ye angry and sin not, let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed unto the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. We have five exhortations here and one summary statement in a series that we want to just direct our thoughts to. There isn't a great deal of outline. We want to go through the verses and give them consideration as they appear. But the thought is we are to be ultimately entering into the thought of imitating God. That's actually the literal meaning of the word in chapter 5, verse 2. Be ye therefore followers of God. The Greek word is literally an imitator, and it's structured in such a way in its spelling that you would immediately see it's the word from which we get our English word mimic, that we are to mimic God. Now, that sounds a little offensive at first, but remember, this is not mimicking God or imitating God with the thought of achieving salvation, but rather as a child views its parent. How does a little girl learn how to grow up in dust? Why, she sees her mother dusting and walking around, so she takes her little dust cloth and watches mommy and dusts a little here and does a little there. The little boy watches his father and he sees him do certain things. Sit around sleeping and reading the newspaper. He sees father do the mowing of the lawn and he follows, he mimics, he walks along, and he is learning this way. He doesn't have a knowledgeable intelligence of it, but he is mimicking. They are mimicking, and this is how we grow up in our faith as well. We see the character of God, and we have the Holy Spirit, God the Father, and God the Son mentioned here in these verses. And our last exhortation is, be becoming imitators of God. Now, what's the first attribute of God? In verse 25, we're told, be truthful. That's our first exhortation, and there are five of these. You may be wanting to jot them down. Verse 25, be truthful. Put away lying. Actually, it's in the aorist participle, and it's literally having put off the lie once and for all. Having put off the lie once and for all. Do not be those that stoop to deceitfulness. Now, there's a remarkable thing that's done here, and every portion of Scripture is so fresh, and it's a new perspective. And every time we go over the Word of God, now this may be an old thought to you, but it's absolutely new to me. I was flying down here, reading over the portion and making some notes, and the reference and the thought came to me, and I went back and checked it through, and it was a whole new perspective and through a new insight on this particular portion. Rather interesting, wasn't it? A few weeks ago, one of our brethren, Dr. Robinson, was here, and he spoke from this portion of Scripture concerning the marriage experience and settling conflicts within the marriage. And he used this as a springboard. And it's a good foundation. I'm sure every one of you remembers thoroughly that message. And now we've come back to it again. But this is a new thought for me. Notice what he says, wherefore putting away lying, or once and for all, having put off the lie once and for all, speak every man truth with his neighbor. Now that is a quotation from the book of Zechariah. And in the book of Zechariah, the quotation goes this way. Chapter 8 of the book of Zechariah is a promise for the nation of Israel, a time of restoration and blessing. And in the middle of this promise, we read these words in verse 16. These are the things that you shall do. Speaking to this revival company, you remember possibly after the Babylonian captivity, the nation of Israel come back to Jerusalem, they're building up. Zechariah's ministry is to encourage them to build the temple, build the walls, solidify their political and legal posture, and maintain their spiritual relationship, all with the thought in mind there's a coming day of blessing. The great righteous one, the root of David, the great branch, the Messiah himself shall come and set up his reign. He says, now this shall you do. Speak every man the truth to his neighbor. Execute the judgment of truth and peace in your gate. And let none of you imagine evil in your heart against his neighbor. Love no false oath, for all these are things that I hate, saith the Lord. Now, in its context, this is a simple exhortation, very well known to the Hebrew reader, and to this Gentile congregation, he is urging, he says, now, once and for all, put away the lie and speak truth with your neighbor. Now, the importance of it is twofold. One, the context from which it is quoted, a revival company, how to establish yourself in the foreign land, how can you demonstratively, clearly portray the fact that you belong to God, says one way is this thought of truth. But every time the truth is mentioned, it's truth to your neighbor in the Old Testament. Paul changes this, or the Spirit of God urges us to change it, and he says the quotation, speak truth with your neighbor. And the thought is interchange. We are a company of people who have been separated from the Gentiles. We are a company that God wants to bless, and ultimately Christ shall come and validate the promised blessing. And he says, just as Zechariah promised Israel at the coming of Christ, the way to prepare for it is be truthful to your neighbor. Paul says now to the Ephesian believers and to you and me, be truthful. Be people that speak honestly. Communicate things that are truthful and do it with one another. It's not just speaking truth to the neighbor, but speak truth with. And immediately, I'm sure your mind goes, you're getting the thought. The idea is that there's interchange in the body of Christ. And it's not that we are addressing unbelievers stating the truth, but rather there is exchange. There is a unity and a closeness amongst us as part of the body of Christ. Speak truth with his neighbor for. Now, what is the reason? For we're members one of another. He didn't say because this is right, because truth is honesty, because truth is the right thing to do or the right thing to say. Be truthful. Why? Because we are members one of another. Can you see the little child that's going out in the early hours of the morning? And going out to get a little bit of a drink of water, she picks up her glass and drops it on the bathroom floor. And her eye sees all that shattered glass. And immediately she walked right into it, put her feet right into it. Is that right? No. Why? The eye would never deceive that little mind and cause that foot to go through a sad experience or an upsetting experience. As little as they are, they'll try to get away from that glass because they'll know. The eye will protect the feet and the rest of the body. It's an involuntary response. See that wind kick up the dust, and what happens? Without a breath of thought, your eyes will immediately close to protect. Your head will twist and turn away. Why? To protect your eye, to protect your vision. That's the disposition that we should have within the body of Christ. Why should you be truthful? Because we're members one of another. And we should have the instinctive protective care for one another, which must mean honesty and not deceit. Don't be misleading. No unnecessary flattery. No unkind words. Don't mislead somebody to put them in the wrong position. But rather have a truthful, open relationship because we're members one of another. This is the reasoning in Romans 12:5. As the body has one and many members, so we also are one body, members one of another. And we have a responsibility to each other. I thought I was doing something rather good. And Joyce and I went down to Galveston and just a few hours together at the end of an evening and have a nice quiet time. And I was going to be leaving shortly just before going up to Canada, and I was going to take her to some very nice place to eat. Well, I took her to a place to eat, all right. And we went in and ordered, and we sat down, and the food was brought out, and she took a taste of the fish. And it was either fish that had been caught many moons ago, or I don't know what was the problem with it, but it was just bad. Now, did she go ahead and eat that? No, of course not. But more than that, she not only didn't eat the fish herself, but she sat there and watched me eat it and get sick. No, that's not true either. Right? Now, you know Joyce well enough. She wouldn't do anything like that. No, you understand immediately. It was bad. The taste, the palate caught the flavor. Now, being a gourmet as I am, I couldn't taste any difference. You know, I was too busy shoveling in, but she warned me to protect me, and it was most likely a good thing. The fish was bad. Why did she do that? Because we're members one of another. You care for the other person. Now, that seems reasonable when we talk about our own body, but it seems unreasonable and unrealistic when we talk about the spiritual body. Be imitators of God. Be truthful. Speak truth with one another because we're members one of another. We need to protect one another, help one another, and keep a vigil for our welfare that nobody will be unnecessarily hurt. Whether it's a grain of sand that will irritate, or a terrible wound, or something that will do real damage. We speak truth. So verse 25 is a simple exhortation, be truthful. Now verse 26 and verse 27 are linked together. And the exhortation here is one, and that is, be righteous. But isn't it interesting? It says, be ye angry and sin not. Now there's three words in the Greek language for anger, and they all appear in our reading. They're translated differently, but the three separate words. One word means a turbulent commotion, an agitation. What we would normally think of, the simple expression, boy, he's angry, meaning the general kind of a person, that they're in some kind of a state of upset. There's another one that is wrath, an exasperation, embitterment, and it's a strong, deeper word. Now, there is a third word, and this is unusual. The word is O-R-G-E, and this is the word that's expressed here. Be ye, and then the word appears. It has the idea of an abiding, settled state of mind that can be provoked by some kind of a circumstance. And the thought is, as we expand the word and look at its other references or appearances, the thought is this, that we should have an abiding state of mind concerning things that are wrong. Unrighteousness, unholiness, inequity, impurity. And when those things rise and surface, it is perfectly appropriate that there would be some stimuli within us and we would be angry at that which was done wrong. The Lord in Mark chapter 3 and verse 5 turns and looks at the religious leaders and he says, he was angry, and righteously so. He had a continual settled state of mind, indignancy against sin and impurity and unrighteousness. Now there's a time in the early church where a line of thought and certain kind of philosophy was taking hold, and that is, you should be very stoical, very composed, without passion, very even and balanced. There is a degree to which many of us protect ourselves from our human feelings. And I should imagine, just being honest and candid, needing to speak truth with my neighbors, that I suppose that I oftentimes protect myself and the depth of my own personal feelings and the strength of my feelings, because I know sometimes I feel very strongly about certain matters that are rather ideals or principles or criteria, and I feel very strongly about those that they should be maintained, and I feel indignant when it's broken or misunderstood. And to protect myself, because that's not a becoming disposition, I suppose I put on an external stoicism or a placidness. And that's not commended in the Word of God at all. God says if there is something that is wrong, you, just like our blessed predecessor, and be an imitator of God. He made himself a whip of cords and he drove those people out. Why? The zeal of God's house. He saw the corruption of truth, the perversion of that which was right, the dissemination of darkness, the blindedness that was caused people. And it was wrong to look at the situation and say, oh, that's the way things are today. No, that was the time to rise up with a vehement demonstration of justice and anger. Be righteous. Are you? I think one of the major problems of our nation is that we have lost this balance, indignation against impurity and crime. We hear of some horrendous things happening in the world around us and in our own land, and we sit back and say it's a sign of the times and do absolutely nothing. An illustration is that in Philadelphia, by implication, a certain law was being promoted. And the law was to make legitimate immorality in certain forms, as long as it was made professional. And this is going to be laid out for the people in the city. And many of the Roman church amalgamated together, and many of certain of the Dutch background churches and the reformers got together, and there wasn't a voice, not a voice in the city raised by fundamental evangelical believers. Although they'd all sit at home and say, isn't that terrible? Well, there is something wrong with us. And it's quite possible that we've gotten so close to the world and so diluted our standards that we can no longer be imitators of him. God says, be truthful, be righteous, and sin not. Don't let the sun go down upon your wrath, giving an opportunity to the devil. The idea is that this indignancy must not be indulged to become just a gratification of mood or a temperament or to become some kind of a blowing up the post office attitude or disposition to show our anger. That would be wrong. That is against the rules of the country and the land. But to have a warm fervor, in fact, one has described, a divine of some years ago has written, this disposition is the sinew of the soul. And without it, we are maimed of mind and walk halt all of our life, just as Jacob of old. There is something lacking in the body of Christ where we have lost our capacity to be righteously indignant. But he protects now any abuse, and he says, but you must not allow that to go on, and give an opportunity for the devil. Now the reason given for being truthful is we're members one of another. The reason for indignancy against wrong or sin is that we are not to give the evil one an opportunity. Actually, the word place is a translation of the thought of a piece of ground set aside amidst another territory. And it's set aside as a locale for a particular service. Like we have, in the middle of a city, we have a place set aside. And the thought is, it's preserved for a park or this little activity of some kind. It says, now don't set aside any opportunity for the evil one. Now Paul very seldom uses the word diabolos, devil. Most often he calls the evil one Satan or the wicked one. And yet he is saying here, neither give place to the devil. It might be that he is making a play on his words. Diabolos is the Greek word, two Greek words, dia, to go across, and balios, to throw across. And it means a slanderer. That's where he got the name the devil, a slanderer. And apparently he is seen throwing across heaven the charges against God's people. And when I fail to be righteous, I give him room. And when I indulge indignancy against sin and abuse it for my own self, I am exposing myself to the criticism and the slanderous attack of the devil. So he said, don't give the wicked one a chance to slander any of the body of Christ. Be righteous, but don't let the sun go down on your wrath. This is quotation from Psalm 4, where we're told we should be rogoth, meaning we should be timorous and tremble in reverential fear, but don't sin. Commune with God upon your bed. And the implication is, at the end of the day, if you've done that which is wrong, then straighten it out, confess it. What a wonderful provision that we have, that we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ. If we do sin, his advocacy goes ahead. But at the end of the day, we confess our sins. And he is faithful and just to forgive. And above and beyond that, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness as well. So be truthful and be righteous. Stop sinning. The implication is this is going on. Now, he says in verse 24, the third is, be unselfish. I said verse 24, didn't I? This is verse 28. Let him that stole steal no more. Now, all of these verbs in this sentence are in the same frame. And it obviously is something that is going on in Ephesus. The thought is, stealing has become a problem. Now, the stealing that's being spoken of here is not that the Christians at Ephesus are getting together and robbing a bank. It's pilfering. Many of them are servants. And they are with their masters, and the masters go out of the house, and they see nothing wrong. They can pick up a few eggs, or things are so hard, and we're just poor people. We can just get a little bit of this, or take a few pennies there, or see, many of them are household servants, or maybe in a position to be working for an employee, and, he won't miss a few pencils, or I can take home this, that, or the other thing. It's remarkable how much is taken out of offices by people who work there. Just pilfering, not flagrant stealing. We wouldn't steal. But we'll just list a few things here and there without very much conscience. Take the eraser, pick up some extra paper, whatever it is, without asking permission. And this is the thought. And he says, now, he's concerned about this, and it's apparently going on, as we say, the one who is stealing, don't be stealing anymore, but rather let him be laboring, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may be giving to them that are needing. So the whole thought is a very contemporary problem there. Instead of taking something that doesn't belong to you, don't be selfish. Learn to work, and work hard. Why? That your home can be improved? That you can add to your wardrobe? That I can get an extra tape deck for my car? That I can buy this, that? No, that's not the thought. He said, learn to work with the thought of meeting your own needs so you will not be tempted to steal, and that you will have to give to them that are poor. The church has always been concerned about the poor. Right from the very beginning, in the book of Acts chapter 2 and chapter 4 and chapter 6, they particularly set aside a band of men who were of deep, rich character, full of the Holy Spirit, to handle the practical money matters of the congregation. They were deacons. And those men served and ministered amongst God's people. To do what? To be sure everybody had an even balance and care. We were learning in a Sunday school class in 1 Thessalonians. The temptation of Thessalonica was to stop working. And Paul says, no, you go to work and work hard and be careful about your business. Paul reminds them that he was amongst them and he wrought with his hand to provide for those that were with him, that nobody could say that he was lazy or that they were exposed to take things that didn't belong to them, to live off the people of the land. So this is the exhortation here. Said, let him that stole steal no more. Be finished with stealing. Rather, go to work and have to give to others, because it's more blessed to give than receive. This is the very spirit of God. God is truthful, God is righteous, and God is unselfish. He does not make and do and get for himself. He gives to others. Now, would these things be said of you and me? Would my family be able to say, oh, he's truthful, and he's unselfish? I am to be an imitator of God. And I'm sure that we all have the exercise of heart. Now, in verse 29 and 30, the fourth exhortation that we want to have is be profitable, particularly in our speech. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that may minister grace unto the hearers. And it's not a new thought, it's a conjunction, gar, that Paul always uses in relationship to progressive argument. So actually, although this is a general exhortation that we should never grieve the Holy Spirit that we have, the primary thought is that we grieve him with our speech. And don't grieve the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed unto the day of redemption. So our exhortation here is be profitable. The word corrupt, logos, communication, is the utterance of thought. And he said, let no corrupt utterance come out of your mouth. I went down to a little local store up in Guelph, where I was at the conference, and I wanted to do my wash, and while it was working, I went next door to the little A&T there, and I knew I was going to miss my lunch hour, so I thought I'd get a piece of fruit. And I thought that it might be better fruit underneath, you know, where might be some of the others up on top, and I kind of browsed around, and picked up, and I looked at this, and it was just a nice, luscious, big plum. It was just delicious, and there was a little moisture running on the outside, and deep hue to it, and just felt so nice, and I held it this way, so logically to turn around, I turn around this way, and oh my, it was just rotten. And that's exactly what this word is. Let no deteriorated speech come out of your mouth. No corrupt speech. Something that's worthless. Something that's gone bad. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but rather that which is good, that which is building up, that it will minister grace. And so here's the speech that we should have should be good, suitable for education, or edification rather, and that it will minister grace to the hearers. That our conversation, now see the difference? Before it was truthful. Be truthful. Now it is be profitable. Don't spread lies or be deceitful at first. Now he's come down to a different thought. He said, but let that be profitable speech. That will build up. Why? Because we're grieving the Spirit of God. And there's a harmony in this. In 1 Thessalonians 5:19, they're told, despise not prophesying, quench not the Spirit. So apparently our speech can either grieve our spirit or quench the Holy Spirit when we despise the sayings of other people. The work of the Holy Spirit is either that which is going to minister grace and edify, or it will grieve. Words that are not, that are unprofitable, that are bad, that need not be said, those words grieve the Holy Spirit, and it quenches the Holy Spirit when he tries to speak to me through the Word of God. One of you, you have an exercise of heart. You explain something in your own soul, and God has spoken to you, and you feel like you have the oracle of God on this matter, and you maybe rise to speak to the congregation as a whole at a teaching service or at the Lord's Supper, where we share the Word of God, and you express the Word of God. And if I despise that, if I set at naught what you are saying, I am quenching the Holy Spirit. I grieve him in myself, and I quench him in my brethren. I grieve him with my own words, and I quench him by refusing the words of others. Now that Holy Spirit is within us, And we have been climactically once and for all sealed, and he remains within us until the day of redemption. That's what that verse says. Another strong affirmation that the ministry of the Holy Spirit is the same at the day of your conversion as it is to the day of your redemption. He is always within you. Now, he may not have enough of you and me, but you cannot get any more of the Holy Spirit than you have now. There's no extra blessing to get. Chapter 1, verse 13, he came within you at your conversion and sealed you. You belong to him. And he's there until the day of redemption, day until you and I get taken home to heaven. Just now be imitators of God. And verses 31 and 32 give us our last exhortation, and that's obviously found in verse 32. Be kind. Be kind one to another. Be truthful. Be righteous. Be profitable in speech. And be kind one to another. Tenderhearted, forgiving one another. The word that's translated be is actually becoming. And so we can be saying here, be becoming kind one to another. The word kind means favorsome, beneficent, congenial. Be becoming. In other words, start this manner of life. Start now to start becoming kind and generous and thoughtful and considerate, even as God in Christ's name or for Christ's sake has forgiven you. We are to forgive one another. The word forgive means to put away, to lift up and put away. But it's not the normal word for forgive, the way God forgives, but rather this is to lift up and move away. Forgive all manner of sin. Let all kind of bitterness and evil and wrath and clamor and evil speaking be put away. Let it be lifted up and removed from you. I am to be kind. I am to remove all kinds of things that are impediment toward my kindness and learn to forgive. Now that does not mean I forgive because somebody comes and apologizes. Now, I must learn from the reservoir of my own heart. If I am to be like God, I have to forgive. Have you ever been offended? Have you ever felt slighted? Have you ever felt that somebody's turned their back upon you or said something that was unkind or spread malicious rumors or there's been a false attack on you? That will breed bitterness that it harbors in our soul. And the simple exhortation is, be kind. Be forgiving. Just from the reservoir of wanting to be like God, just go ahead and forgive. Because God forgave you for Christ's sake, and we want to become like God. Be imitators of God. And so that's exactly what's said, the same verb structure to connect from verse 32. Be ye becoming kind. Now he says, be ye becoming imitators of God. The last statement. Start now just to become an imitator of God. Do what God does. You see that in the Word of God? Then become like that. Act that way. Live that way. Enjoy your life imitating God, and gradually the Holy Spirit will make it instinctive to you. It'll become a natural pattern. It'll no longer be an imitation of God. It will be the Spirit working by a pattern of behavior within us. Why should we do this? Because Christ has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. Do you want to please God? Then become an imitator of God. Start doing the things that our Lord Jesus has done. Simple exhortation. Simple pattern of life. For those of us who have already put on the new man in verse 24, we are believers. Now to demonstrate that we are believers and have this, then we are, be honest, be righteous, be unselfish, be profitable in our speech, and be kind. Shall we pray? Our loving Father, we are thankful for thy word and the pleasure to be again with thy people here. We are thankful, Father, for the exhortations that come to our heart from thy word and pray that thy Holy Spirit would stir our spirits and souls into becoming imitators of our blessed Lord, ones that would not grieve thy indwelling spirit, and ones that would become more and more like thyself as we walk and make it a matter of a pattern of our behavior to walk in self-sacrificing love. Help us to receive these exhortations from thee. Cause them to be ministered by thy Spirit to our varied needs, to strengthen where it already exists, to reprove or correct where there is a weakness or frailty, and above all else that we might gradually
walk even as our blessed Lord Jesus walked, as a pleasure and a delight and a sweet-smelling fragrance to thee. Toward this end we pray thy blessing, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Won't you turn in the red hymnal, and I'd like for us to sing together, Only One Life to Offer, Jesus Our Lord and King. Hymn number 537. 537.